On Saturday evening, Mary from Magdala and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices to go and anoint Jesus. But on Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, went and rolled the stone away and sat on it. He was as bright as lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. While it was still dark, the women started out to see the grave. They came to the grave when the sun was up and were bringing the spices they had prepared. "Who's going to roll the stone from the door of the grave for us?" they asked one another, because it was very large. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Then Mary from Magdala ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. "They have taken the Lord out of the grave," she told them, "and we don't know where they have laid him." The other women went into the grave, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were troubled about this, suddenly two men stood beside them in clothes that flashed like lightning. One young man, dressed in a white robe, sitting at the right. The women were terrified, and they bowed down to the ground. "Don't be afraid," the angel said to the women. "I know you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why do you look among the dead for him who is alive? He is not here. He is risen as he said. Remember what he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day." They remembered what he had said. "Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly, tell his disciples and Peter. He has risen from the dead. You know he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him as he promised. Now, I have told you." They went out and hurried from the grave, because they were trembling and bewildered with fear and great joy. They were so frightened that they said nothing to anyone, but ran to tell the news to his disciples. Peter and the other disciple started out for the grave. At first, the two ran side by side, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and was the first to get to the grave. He looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. When Simon Peter, who was behind him, came there, he went into the grave. He bent down and saw only the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had come to the grave first, also went in, saw it, and believed. They had not yet understood what the Bible meant when it said that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went home again, and Peter wondered what had happened. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia.
This is the 500th year of the Reformation, 1517-2017. It is fitting, then, on this Easter Sunday that we hear the words of Martin Luther himself. The text is Mark 16:1-8. "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The first announcement of the resurrection of Christ was made by the angel to the women who went early to the tomb to anoint the body of the Lord. This was before Christ showed himself to them and talked with them. He wanted to reveal his resurrection first through the Word, even before they should see him and experience the power of his resurrection. Now, there are two things concerning the Lord's resurrection that we ought to know and understand. First, the history, which relates the events as they occurred, together with the different circumstances and how he revealed himself alive in various appearances, so that we might have a sure record and testimony of everything as a foundation and support of our faith. For this article of faith, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this is the chief truth upon which our salvation is finally based, without which all others would be useless and altogether fruitless. Now, what a person ought to know about the historical events is the order in which they took place. The appearance of the angel first, which is reported in part in this gospel, and then the appearance of the Lord himself. The Lord's appearance should be discussed in connection with the full account, compiled and arranged in order from all the evangelists, as in the reading that you heard earlier in the service. So this is what we will do now. Let us first briefly examine the text of this narrative and afterwards speak of the benefits of the resurrection of Christ and how we should build upon it. The text reads, "And when the Sabbath was passed..." Here we must remember Mark writes of the Sabbath according to Jewish reckoning of the day. It began in the evening and lasted until the evening of the next day. So the Sabbath began at the time of the sunset on the day when Christ was crucified, that is, Friday evening. And from this we must conclude that Christ rose before sunrise on Sunday, before the angel descended in the earthquake. So it was after the resurrection of Christ that the angel came to open the empty grave, as has been clearly described by the evangelists. The question now arises, how can we say that he rose on the third day, since he lay in the grave only one day and two nights? According to the Jewish calculation, only a day and a half. How shall we then persist in believing there were 3 days? To this I reply that he was in the state of death for at least a part of all 3 days. For he died at about 3 o'clock on Friday, and consequently was dead for about 4 hours on that first day. After that night, he lay in the grave all day, which is the Sabbath. On the third day, which we commemorate today, he rose from the dead, and so remained in the state of death a part of this day, just as if we said something occurred on Easter evening. And we would say, it happened on Easter day, because it was still part of that day. In this sense, Paul and the evangelists say that he rose on the third day. Now, the great longing and love of the women for the Lord must be particularly noted here. They go unadvised and alone early to the tomb, not thinking of the great stone, which was rolled across the mouth of the tomb. If they had thought of this, they might have taken a man with them to move the stone. But they act like timid and sorrowing persons, and therefore they go on their way without even thinking of the most necessary things. They don't think about the watchers who were clad in armor, or the wrath of Pilate and the Jews. Boldly, freely, they risk it, and alone they venture on their way. What made these good women hazard life and limb? It was nothing but the great love they bore to the Lord, which had sunk so deeply into their hearts that for his sake they would have risked 1,000 lives. Such courage they had, not of themselves. But here the power of the resurrection of Christ is revealed. His Spirit makes these women, who by nature are timid, bold and courageous, so that they venture to do things which might have daunted many a man. So much we say for the present on this narrative. Now let us see what the fruits and benefits of the resurrection of Christ are for us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 25, "Christ was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Paul is indeed the man who extols Christ in a masterly manner, telling us exactly why and for what purpose he suffered, namely that he died for our sins. But just as it is not sufficient simply to know and believe that Christ has died, so it will not suffice to know and believe that he rose with a glorified body and is now in a state of joy and blessedness, no longer subject to mortality. For all this by itself would profit me nothing, or very little. But when I come to understand the fact that all the works of Christ are done for me, indeed they are bestowed upon me and given to me, the effect of his resurrection being that I also will rise and live with him, that causes me to rejoice. This must be brought home to our hearts. We must not merely hear it with our ears or just say it with our mouths. When Paul says Christ was raised for our justification, his words come closer home to our hearts and comfort us evermore. Here the Lamb is truly revealed, the one whom John the Baptist pointed to and said, "See, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is fulfilled also what was spoken to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall crush your head," which means for all those who believe in him, hell, death and the devil, and sin have been destroyed. All this is done, I say, by faith. For if you believe that by this seed the serpent has been slain, then it is slain for you. For each one individually should have crushed the serpent underfoot and redeemed himself for herself from the curse. But that would have been too difficult. No, impossible for us. But now it has been done easily, namely by Christ, who crushed the serpent once and for all for us. He alone is given then as a blessing and benediction and has caused this gospel to be published throughout the world, so that he who believes it, accepts it, and clings to it, is also in possession of it, and is assured that it is as he believes. For in the heart of such a person, the word becomes so powerful that he will conquer death, the devil, sin, and all adversity, like Christ himself did. So mighty is the word of God, that God himself would sooner be vanquished than that his word should be conquered. Here then is the meaning of the words of St. Paul when he says, "Christ was raised for our justification." Paul here turns my eyes away from my sin and directs them to Christ. "For if I look at my sins, they will destroy me. Therefore I must look to Christ, who has taken my sins upon himself, crush the head of the serpent, and become the blessing. Now those sins no longer burden my conscience, but rest upon Christ, whom they came and try to destroy." Let us see how they treat him. They hurl him to the ground and kill him. "Oh God, where is now my Christ and my Savior?" But then God appears, delivers Christ, and makes him alive. And not only does he make him alive, he translates him into heaven and lets him rule over all. What has now become of sin? There it lies under his feet. If I then cling to this, I have a cheerful conscience like Christ, because I am without sin. Now I can defy death, the devil, sin, and hell to do me any harm. As I am a child of Adam, true, sin does lead to my death. But since Christ has taken my sins upon himself, has died for them, has suffered himself to be slain on account of my sins, they can no longer harm me, for Christ is too strong for them. They cannot hold him. He breaks forth and overpowers them, ascends into heaven, taking sin and sorrow captive, and rules there over all throughout eternity. Now, I have a clear conscience, am joyful and happy, and am no longer afraid of this tyrant sin. for Christ has taken my sins away from me and made them his own. But they cannot remain upon him. What then becomes of them? They must disappear and be destroyed. This then is the effect of faith. He who believes that Christ has taken away our sin is without sin, like Christ himself. And death, the devil, and hell are vanquished, as far as we are concerned then. They can no longer harm us. Here we also refer to the passage in Hosea 13:14, which Paul quotes in reference to the victory that Christ has won by his resurrection, and by which he has conquered sin, death, hell, and all our enemies. Paul says that death is swallowed up in this victory, and he defies death with these words, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It's as if Paul would say, "O death, where are your teeth? Come over here and bite my finger off. Before you had a spear, where is it now? Christ has taken it from you. Sin, where is the edge of your sword and your power?" Now, Paul says the power of sin is the law. The more clearly we understand the law, the more sin oppresses and stings us. For this reason, Paul says that Christ has completely destroyed the spear of death. At this gospel, he has not taken with him into heaven, but has caused it to be preached throughout the world so that for him who believes in Christ, the spear and the whetstone, that is, sin and death, are destroyed. This is the true gospel, which bestows life, strength, power, and marrow, of which all the passages of Scripture speak. Therefore, seek to learn and know Christ aright. For the whole Scriptures confer upon us the righteousness of the true knowledge of Christ. But this must be brought to us by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let us pray, God, that His Spirit may prosper, and that the gospel may have its course in our lives, and that we may truly learn to know Christ, and so rise with Him and be honored by God as He was honored. Well, then the question arises, if Christ has taken away death and our sins by His resurrection and has justified us, why do we then still feel death and sin within us? For our sins torment us still. We are stung by our conscience, and this evil conscience creates the fear of hell. To this I reply, as I have often said before, feeling and faith are two different things. It is the nature of faith not to feel, to lay aside reason and close the eyes, to submit absolutely to the Word and follow it in life and death. Feeling, however, does not extend beyond that which may be apprehended by the senses and by reason, which may be heard, seen, felt, and known. For this cause, feeling is opposed to faith, and faith is opposed to feeling. So the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews writes of faith, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." We could see Christ in heaven like we see the sun in the sky. Well, we wouldn't need to believe it then. But since Christ has died for our sins and was raised for our justification, that we cannot see or feel. Neither can we comprehend it with our reason. Therefore, we must disregard our feeling and accept only the Word, write it into our hearts, and cling to it, even though it seems as if my sins were not taken from me, and even though I still feel them within me. We do still have sins within us, for instance, pride, greed, anger, and so forth. But only in order that faith may increase from day to day by fighting against them, and we finally become thorough Christians. Thus, the conscience must become calm and satisfied, and all the surging waves of sin subside, For as upon the sea one wave follows and buffets the other as though they would destroy the shore, yet they must disappear and destroy themselves. So also our sins strive against us and try to bring us to despair, but finally they must desist, grow weary, and disappear. Now, secondly, in addition to sin within, devil and death is still at our elbow. This serves also to exercise our faith, the faith of those who believe that death has been killed and all its power taken away. But this cannot come to pass until the old man, that is the old Adam, is entirely destroyed. Meanwhile, the process is going on that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 13:33, when he compares the kingdom of God to a loaf and to the leaven the woman takes and hides in the measures of meal. For even if the kneading has just begun, the meal is not yet thoroughly leavened. And so it is here. Although the heart clings to the belief that death and hell are destroyed, yet the leaven has not worked its way through it entirely. It must penetrate and impregnate all the members of the body until everything becomes leavened and pure, and there remains nothing but a pure faith. But this will not be brought about before the old man is entirely destroyed. Then all that will be in us is Christ-like, and it will be that way from the center right out to the edge. So these two things remain, sin and death, with us to the end, in order to cultivate and exercise our faith, in order that we become more perfect in heart from day to day, and finally break forth, and all that we are, body and soul, become more Christ-like. For when the heart clings to the Word, feelings and reasoning must fail. Then in the course of time, the will also clings to the Word, and with the will, everything else, our desire and love, till we surrender ourselves entirely to the gospel, all renewed, and leave the old sin behind. Then there comes a different light, different feelings, different seeing, different hearing, acting, and speaking, and also a different outflow of good works. When the heart and conscience cling to the Word in faith, that overflows in works. So that when the heart is holy, the members become holy, and good works follow naturally. But this can't be fully accomplished, as I have said, until this impotent, wretched body and the old Adam are destroyed. So now we still experience sin and death within us, wrestle with them and fight against them, as they are not yet completely conquered and killed. They are still active. But when death comes, they also must die. And then we will be perfect Christians and pure, but not before. And so you see, the reason for our dying, that we might be entirely freed from sin and death. And this is what the apostle has in full in view when he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In effect, he says, in times past, sin and death, you were mighty, terrible foes, before whom everyone, no matter how holy and pious, had to tremble in despair. But where are you now? How did I lose you so completely? Why, Paul replies, everything is swallowed up and completely drowned in a victory. But where is the victory? And more importantly, whose victory is it? Thanks be to God, Paul further replies. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed great boldness, glorious faith. And yet, in this life, as even St. Paul laments, our faith is not as strong as we would like to be. It is too easy to be fearful and terrified at death and hell. But this is just evidence that we need stronger faith. Therefore, we have all the more reason to call upon God and pray, and daily to work the Word into our hearts until we too, to some degree, obtain the strength of faith we seek. These words on the fruits of the resurrection of Christ will have to suffice for the present, and with them we close. Let us pray God for grace, that we may understand them and learn to know Christ aright. Amen.